this verse-by-verse study of your word. And especially as we come to the book of Romans, there's so many great truths here, Lord, that I just feel inadequate to present these truths. So I ask today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you teach us the lesson that you would have us to learn today. And as we look at the reason that you've brought death into this world, Lord, that we all are facing death, but there is an answer, Lord, and it's in your Son, Jesus Christ. So show us that today as we look at this text and just bless our study as only you can do by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Most of you are aware that Matt Huber had a birthday a few months back, and he's grown up in years, and he asked for us to pray for him, and he gave me this note, and he asked us to pray along these lines. He says, "George, you've probably figured out why I like the King James Version of the Bible so much. I was there when they wrote it. Yes, I'm getting quite old. Almost every part of my body hurts. What doesn't hurt doesn't work anymore. It feels like the morning after the night before, even though I haven't been anywhere. All the names in my little black book end in MD. I get winded playing chess. I look forward to a dull evening. I still look at women, but I've forgotten why. I turn my lights down low each night for economic, not romantic reasons. My knees buckle, but my belt won't. I'm 17 around the neck, 42 around the waist, and 146 around the golf course. I sink my teeth into a steak, and they stay there. I try to straighten the wrinkles in my socks, only to find I'm not wearing any." That really wasn't Matt that gave me that. That was my true confession, and I laid it off on him. But guess what? We are all getting older, aren't we? We are all marching towards death. And we all have to ask that question that's the title of the message today. Shall we utterly die? We've been studying in the book of Numbers. We've been studying the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And on Wednesday night, we've been in the book of Numbers. And if we followed the Israelites, they've been delivered from the bondage in Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, and they were given the law. And they marched to within just a few miles of the promised land. But they don't go in. They're not allowed to go in. Why were they not allowed to go in, those of you that were here on Wednesday nights? Because of what? One word. What was it? Unbelief. And that the fruit of that unbelief was their ingratitude. And that's what we see in our study over and over again in the book of Leviticus and Numbers. And it manifested itself, their ingratitude manifested itself in their murmuring and their complaining and their rebellion. And so what does God do? They're just a few miles from the promised land, and he sends them back down into the wilderness. And he sends them back down there basically to do what? To die. He sends them down there to die. And so their culture becomes a culture of death. And I want to read to you where we finished off last Wednesday night in the book of Numbers. And it seems to be totally out of context, but all of a sudden, the children of Israel cry out. And I'm reading from Numbers 17, verses 12 and 13. And listen to their cry. It says, "So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, 'Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we utterly die?'" You hear the hopelessness in those few verses there? You know what they're saying? Is that all our life is about? Is that we shall utterly die? Well, you know what? That's the same question that has been asked by every generation since the death came into this world at the fall in the Garden of Eden. Is that all life is about? Death? And that's the question that I think is asked all around the world in every generation. Listen to what Mark Twain once wrote. Right, actually, he wrote it right before he died. He says, "A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken away from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. Death comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them, and they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them for a day, but forget them forever. You know, that's a pretty adept description of the condition of mankind or the way we feel about life. And, you know, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it sounds a little bit about like the book of Ecclesiastes, that we live in this culture of death. And so if I believe in God, I have to ask the question, why has God made it that way? Why have you made death so prominent, a so prominent part of life? Why do we all face death? And shall we utterly die? Well, Paul answers that question beginning in the last part of Romans, beginning in verse number 18. Why has death entered into the world? Look at verse number 18. He gives it to us right there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all what's all mean in the Greek? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Man, that sounds like pretty bad news to me. I know all of you got dressed this morning, got in your car so you could come down here and I could read you that verse. To tell you that God is mad at us. That the wrath of God is the anger of God. And God judges his wrath. What's his wrath? It means that God doesn't, his wrath doesn't mean that he's feeling angry. His wrath means that he takes action along with his anger. And what's his action? His anger is acted out in what? In death. The wages of sin, our sin, is what? It is death. And eventually it is utter death in hell. So shall we utterly die? The answer to that for some people is yes. Now, some people say, well, hey, my life's going pretty good. I mean, it doesn't seem like God's mad at me. Everything's going my way. And, hey, I'm sinning and I'm getting away with it. Remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of man are fully set on evil. God, listen, God is judging sin as we speak. He is acting on his anger as we speak. I mean, you look around this world today. You look at the storms that have taken place in the last few years. The plagues. You look at the wars. You look at the bad economy. And God is judging sin. The wages of sin is death. And I can tell you this. I don't care how bad our economy has got or how bad the storms in New Orleans were. The funeral homes were still in business. They didn't lose a customer. Everybody, sooner or later, is going to die. And some people are going to utterly die in hell. Why? Well, Paul gives us the answer right there in verse 18. Because mankind is living a lie. They're living ungodly lives, and they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. What does he mean, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? That means they're pretending there is no God. They're pretending there is no judgment for sin. They're pretending there is no hell. Man, that sounds pretty depressing, doesn't it? Is there any hope then for mankind? Well, look, yeah, there is hope. And it's found in that first word. You see the first word there? It says for. That little conjunction right there, for. If you look down through this whole passage that we're going to be looking at today, you're going to see for, you're going to see because. It means the same thing, same word. For, because, see verse 19, you see because, verse 21, you see because, verse 26, you see for, and all of this is tied together. But that conjunction brings us back to another verse. It brings us back to the previous verse, verse 17. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Why should we live by faith? Because God is mad. And why should we live by faith? There's a four there, so we go back to the verse before. Because why do we live by faith? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's what saves me from death. It's the power of God over death. It's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, to the Jew also, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And then that you got another conjunction. So beginning in verse 16, so you go back to verse 15 where it all started. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. That's the verse we want to keep in our minds as we go through this text. Because what's Paul telling us? Paul's saying we all need the gospel. Everybody needs the gospel. We need to live by faith. Why do we need to live by faith and not in our own works? Because only the blood of Jesus Christ can save us. And God is mad at this world. It might not seem to you that he's mad at this world, but he is mad at sin. He is angry at sin. He's angry at the United States of America. He's angry at all the sins that we're committing in this nation, in this great nation, and only by his patience and his mercy does he spare this nation. But our hope is not in the United States of America or in our government or in our politics. Our hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. And so then in verse 18, we can come back there now. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then we get another conjunction. Why do they suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Listen to me. In you, you know that there is a God. It's in God. It's through God whom you live and have your being. And everybody, listen to me. They might tell you they don't know. They don't believe in God. But everybody knows within that there is a God. It is manifest in them. It's manifest in your body. The very body. Look at your body. I mean, look at your hands and look at your eyes and look at your ears and look at your mouth and look at your body. It's manifest. The glory of God is manifest in your own body, for God has shown it to them. Turn with me for a minute over to Psalms chapter 139. Psalms chapter 139. And listen to the psalmist, David. Psalm 139. Pick up in verse number 14. David says there, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 14, marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My soul knows very well that I didn't just evolve from some slime, premortal slime, or from ape. I was fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written. The days are fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Not only are your eyes and your ears and your feet and your hands and all of your body made by God. Just look inside. Look at your mind. Look at your soul. Look at your heart. Anybody with any sense knows that we're not just animals, that we're created in the image of God. They point to intelligent design. Your body points to intelligent design. But not only that, the whole creation does. Go back to verse 20. He says in verse number 20 of Romans chapter 1, he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are seen in the creation, so that they are without excuse. If you say you don't believe in God, you are without excuse. Because since the beginning of the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. What are the invisible attributes of God? His omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his love, his truth, his justice. We see all of that in his creation. That phrase there, look at that phrase where he says, by the things that are made. That is one Greek word, it's poema, which we get our word poem from. In other words, what Paul is saying there, the creation is a poem given to us by God. The creation has been woven together, orchestrated by God Almighty, and in that creation we see his invisible attributes. Another psalm. Turn to Psalm number 19 for a second. Psalm 19. Most of you are familiar with this. Psalm number 19. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Verse number 1. Psalm 19, verse number 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from the end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And all he's talking about right there is the sun. Just look at the sun. Look at the sunrise. Look at the sunset. Look at the rotation of the earth that causes the sunrise and the sunset. Look at the orbits of the planets around the sun. Look at the moon that's been perfectly placed out there so that we have our tides and gravitational pull. Did anybody see the moon, by the way, the last couple of nights? How could you look up at that moon and believe that that's the product of some explosion, some big bang? God created that moon and he placed it in perfect order. It's a poem that we look at when we see the sun rising and sun setting, and we see the rainbows and we see the clouds and we see the plants. It's all a poem that God has written for us to say, I'm here. I'm right here. If you'll only look, I'm right here. And they declare his glory, even his Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 21, we get another conjunction. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. This is really sad. It's really very sad. Nor were they thankful. You know what bothers me the most about the atheists or people that just live their life without God? They're full of ingratitude. They're unthankful. But they became futile in their own thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know what he's saying right there? You know what Paul's saying? He's saying they're in denial. Deep down inside, everyone knows there's a God, but they are in denial. They choose to put him out of their minds and out of their hearts, and that reeks of ingratitude. I mean, he created us. He gave us this creation. I mean, he gives us the air that we breathe, the food that we eat, and we don't even thank him for it. And what happens when you put God out of your mind and out of your life? Your thoughts become futile. I hate to tell you this, if you're part of the educational system of this country right now, most of the thoughts that are coming out of there are futile because they have pushed God totally out of the picture. And we have people here that are involved in education, and I'm not putting you down, but I'm just saying, I mean, it's really sad what's happening to our educational system, because really we're dealing with a bunch of futile thoughts. Futile thoughts, wasted thoughts, vain thoughts. And more our thoughts become futile, the more and more we turn from God, the more and more our hearts are darkened, because when you turn from God, God is light, and you're turning away from light, and you're turning into darkness. And not only does that affect you, listen, it affects your children. If you choose to reject God, your children are going to reject God, and they're going to go into further darkness than the darkness that you're in. And things are going to get darker and darker and darker, and the more humanistic and pluralistic and atheistic the society becomes, the darker and darker it gets, the more savage and savage it becomes. And look at the world we live in today. You know what God says about those people? Listen to me. I didn't say this. You listen to what he has to say. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. You know what God says about the brilliant scientists who tell you what happened to this, how this earth formed billions and billions of years ago? You know what God says about him? He is a fool. You know what God says about the person who says there is no God? He is a fool. I didn't say that. God said that. I got a little video. I think we've got time to play it. Let me say this before. It's by Steve Lamparis, and I'm not, 100% a follower of him or anything like that. There's some things he says that I don't disagree with, but boy, he nails it on this little video. I want you to watch this little short video, and we're picking it up in the middle of it. So if you want to go back on YouTube, you can pick up and watch the whole thing. But just a few minutes, watch this, and you'll understand verse 22 maybe a little bit better. Go ahead, Dave.
This may be hard to grasp for some uneducated people because the universe is of infinite size and beauty, possessing a great design. The earth, too, is replete with grandeur and magnificence and uniquely made up of infinite elements that all work together to produce life. Just remember, don't get bogged down with grandeur. Repeat to yourself, the world began by chance accident. It was purposeless and meaningless, and it took about 14 billion years. 13.78432215546.78 billion years to be exact, and bang, I mean big bang, the great universe appeared. Never ever forget, great periods of time makes all things possible. One day, after many years of evolution, there appeared a cell in the primordial ooze of the Earth's surface. How, you may ask? It just happened. The ooze said to itself, I think I'll turn into a complex single cell today. Then another 599.897322 million years went by, and the single cell got lonely and said to itself, I think I'll turn into a tadpole or an amoeba. Evolutionists differ, but what's the difference? Either way, this ambitious cell evolved into a tadpole that developed a body and instincts and was alive. And it all happened by meaningless chance. You see, that is how it evolved. This explains how life began.
On the other hand, the Word of God states, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. The Word of God states the truth, yet, with their heads harder than iron, evolutionists still teach their absurd fairy tale.
Anyway, the tadpole then got the urge to be a frog. The tadpole did not know in itself what a frog was and how it turned into a frog, but it just happened. It evolved by adapting to its environment. During the course of 111.175542213.67 million years, the tadpole that became a frog developed bumps on its face. There were 100 bumps that popped up on the frog, but you'll never guess what happened. As random luck would have it, 98 of the bumps remained unsightly bumps, but two of the bumps became eyes, complete with an iris, optic nerve, pupil, lens, sclera, retina, and 40 million nerve endings.
Given the complexity of the eye and its multitude of intricate, integrated parts, how can anyone believe that the human eye evolved from a non-eye? How about the brain, which is also necessary for sight? Did the extremely complex brain evolve too? How about light and colors? Did they all come to be randomly from gases and primordial ooze? With their heads harder than iron, evolutionists still teach their absurd fairy tale.
The frog could now see. It was really lucky the way it happened, because not only did the frog have two eyes, but light and colors were produced in the earth, so that light was then translated into patterns of nerve impulses to the brain by the eye. The frog was blind, and now it could see. Evolution is awesome, isn't it? The frog, I guess, because it was living in a swamp of ooze, broke out again. This time the two bumps appeared on each side of its head. And shazam, the bumps turned into ears.
The complexity of the ear is amazing. The Word of God states, Exodus 4:11, And the Lord said unto him, Moses, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf, or the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? The Word of God states the truth, yet, with their heads harder than iron, evolutionists still teach their absurd fairy tale.
The frog could now hear, and guess what? Evolution also created sound. Eventually, frogs evolved into lizards, and then into chickens, then pigs, dogs, and finally into monkeys. How these animals reproduce without a male and female gender and sexual maturity in both the male and female is hard to explain, but it is theorized that one day an effeminate dog who liked to polish his nails and work out to aerobic tapes suddenly turned into a female. So now the dogs were able to reproduce. And of course, eventually, effeminate pigs, cross-dressing roosters, and sissy monkeys got into the act. It was really cosmopolitan. Then you might find this a bit hard to believe, but you have to be a scientific thinker. Remember, this happened over 45.82177692 million years ago. And don't forget, it is science. The monkey turned into a man. It was really, really, really cool.
On the other hand, the Word of God states, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The Word of God states the truth, yet, with their heads harder than iron, evolutionists still teach their absurd fairy tale.
The man could walk and talk and a bunch of other stuff. You see, man taught itself to walk by repeatedly listening to Frankie Valli's song, Walk Like a Man. And of course, it taught itself to talk by reciting old Charlie Darwin lectures. That is why early man are considered one of the most confused population groups in history. It was amazing the way man became alive. Not only did man have life, but they and all life would die. Why life and why death, you might ask? Oh, no reason. Life and death just happened. The living part was fun. Death was kind of depressing. But hey, let's not be unfashionable about it. And of course, it is science. Well, that's how it happened. And one day, man is going to evolve into something even better. We don't know what just yet. We have to be patient and wait between 75 days and 75 million years for the Big Bang and evolution to let us know. And everybody will live happily ever after. The end.
Have y'all seen that before? It's on NRB, I think, every week. So if you have DirecTV, you probably have run across it. But it's pretty simplistic, but it makes the point, doesn't it? How foolish really evolution is. If you're here today and, you believe in evolution, I'm not going to argue science. I made C's in science, and I'm not good at doing that, so we're not going to get into all of that, but I think that makes the case. You know, I think all of you would probably say this, or a lot of you. Before I was saved, I believed in evolution. Why did I believe in evolution? I believed in evolution because evolution was convenient. I could push God out of the way, and I could do my own thing. There was no consequence for my sin. So if there's no God, and we just came from this primordial slime, then I didn't have to answer to God. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here when he's saying, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, verse number 23. He said, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God. What's going to be the next step in this process? We know what it is. It's idolatry. And man is going to worship something. So it says, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Have you ever looked at some of the artifacts we have from history of the idols? I mean, they're these grotesque things, these half birds, half lizards that people worship. They worship bugs, crawling things. They worship snakes, creeping things. And if they're not going to worship that, they're going to worship some, they talk about the Greek gods. What are the Greek gods? They're just perverted men, aren't they? And men and women. And so we're going to worship something. Oh, we don't do that in today's society, do we? We don't have idols in today's society at all, do we? How about our football players and our baseball players and our movie stars? Are they corruptible? Oh, man, are they corruptible? Did you read, the supposedly the best college baseball player in the history of college baseball is accused now of raping two 17, he's part of a party of people that raped two 17-year-old girls. I mean, one of the quarterbacks on the Super Bowl teams was accused of raping two girls. The MVP from the baseball a couple of years ago had about his third DUI. I mean, the comeback player of the year in the NFL has just got out of prison. I mean, and I'm not saying, I'm no better than these people, and you aren't any better than these people, but they certainly aren't due our worship, are they? All right, verse 24, it says, therefore, here's the step. Watch what happens. God also gave them up to uncleanness and in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Hey, if you want to live without God, God will let you live without Him. And when you turn away from God, you're diving straight into darkness. And what's going to happen when you dive into darkness? You're going to fulfill those desires of your evil heart. Your heart is going to be evil, and you're going to do things that defile your body, that dishonor the body that was created in what? It was created in the very image of God, and you're defiling that body. And so then he goes on in verse number 25, who exchanged the truth of God for, look at what it says there, there's the definite article, the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And then Paul goes into this praise, Paul's not going to stop there, who is blessed forever, amen. Who should we be serving? The one who is blessed forever, our creator God. Now, that's interesting there. It says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What is the lie? Who can tell me what the lie is? Where did it begin? It began in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? What was the lie? What did Satan tell Adam and Eve? You can be your own God. You can be like God. Who needs God? Push God out of the mix. You can be your own God. And so that's the lie that people believe. And so what we end up doing, we end up serving ourselves. We end up serving the creation instead of the creator. And you don't want to know what's behind the theory of evolution. I'm going to tell you, that's it right there. It is not science. What it is there for is to make us our own God, to remove God from the picture. Now, we're going to come now to a couple of verses here that I'll tell you what, be careful with these verses because I believe they're being used in the wrong way today. They're being taken totally out of context. I mean, preachers love to come run to Romans chapter 1 and preach a sermon on verses 26 and 27 of Romans because who's it going to be talking about? It's going to be talking about the homosexual. And most people in churches aren't homosexuals, and so, hey, we can get a lot of amens out of that. But look at what it says. It says, for this reason, God gave them up. Now, if you take that out of context, what you're going to say here is that God has given up the homosexual. And a lot of people run to that and say, well, man, when you become a homosexual, that's it. You're done. God is through with you. That is not true. Go with me for a minute over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there's a list of sins there. And look at, we'll be heading there here pretty soon. Romans chapter 6. Look down at verse number 9 of Romans. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse number 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Now, who's fourth on that list? They're not first on that list. Nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Homosexuality is a grotesque sin. I mean, we're not going to deny that, but it's just there on the list, isn't it? Nor thieves, nor covetous. Hey, any of you covetous? Any of you ever go on eBay and look at Harleys and decide, man, I really don't like the motorcycle I got now. I think I really need a new one. Winford and I were talking about this morning. You're never satisfied. There's always a better motorcycle. Or you don't have a motorcycle and you get looking for a motorcycle and you end up in trouble. Right, Steve? All right. Nor drunkards. Any of you ever, nor revelers. Hey, that rules out all of Lafayette. None of us are going to heaven. Nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now watch that verse 11. And such were some of you. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Anybody can be saved. The only thing that keeps you from being saved is not receiving Jesus Christ into your heart. Not receiving the appropriation of his blood for your sin. That's the only thing that can keep you from being saved. Well, let's go back now. Let's look at this back in its context, verse 26 and 27, because we want to hash this out. He says, for this reason God gave them up. Listen, God gives us all over to our sin. If we want to turn to darkness, God will let us, he will not violate our choice. He will let us turn to darkness. And so it says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use of what is against nature. That is homosexuality, and there's no other way to see it but that. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. So God's not going to violate our choice, and if we turn away from God and we don't want to believe in God and we want to put God out of our life, then we're going to be thrown into darkness. And one of the features of darkness is the perverted sex life. And one of the perverted sex lives is homosexuality. And it says there they receive in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Now, do they do that? Some people look at that. I mean, since 1977, statistics, they've kept statistics on death from AIDS. If you're a homosexual male, you're 8,000 times more likely to catch the HIV virus and die from that virus than somebody receiving blood. So it's quite risky. You're 20 times more likely to catch hepatitis C if you're a homosexual male. The lifespan of a homosexual male it depends on which statistics you look at. Some say as low as 39. 39 years old, the average lifespan of a homosexual man. Some say as high as 50, but even if you go to the 50, hey, the average lifespan of an American male now is almost 75, and so you're cutting short your life. But listen to me, I don't think what Paul is talking about there is about the short life, because guess what? As I said earlier, we are all going to die. He says they receive in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. Let me tell you what, the penalty is the darkness, the depression, the miserable life you live. Whenever you go away from God, and I don't care what the sin is, when you choose to put God out of your life, you're going to be living in utter darkness, and that penalty in and of itself is a terrible thing. Hey, we're all going to die. But it's that living in darkness, and we don't want to die in darkness, because what happens if we die in darkness, then we live eternity in darkness, away, separated from God. Now, it's real easy to come to verse 26 and 27 and say, boy, God gives up the homosexual. But let's go to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. A debased mind is a sick mind. Now, he's going to step on everybody's toes here. We all have sick minds to do those things which are not fitting of the children of God, of a human being. And then he gives the list, and I want to see if you fit anywhere on this list. Man, I do in several places. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality of any sort, any type of perverted sex, sex in a way that God didn't intend it to be, in a loving relationship with a husband and wife, God gives you over to that if that's what you choose to do. Wickedness, sorcery, witchcraft, I mean, all sorts of wickedness, covetousness. Hey, we live in a nation of covetousness. maliciousness, full of envy. You ever been guilty of envy? You envy the guy who's your boss? You envy your co-worker? Do you envy somebody's spouse? Do you envy somebody's motorcycle? Do you envy? I mean, are you full of envy? Murder. Well, I don't murder anybody, do I? Well, God says if you're angry with your brother, then you've committed murder in your heart. That's exactly what he's talking about. Strife. Hey, I've been in this church long enough to know some of you love the strife. And been in this world long enough to know we all love to cause strife. Deceit, that's lying. Any of you lie? Evil-mindedness. You ever have wicked thoughts? You have a mind that just thinks of evil things? Man, I've been saved 22 years, and I still can have some thoughts that, man, wow, where'd that come from? Oh, the devil, maybe. Maybe it's because of my perverted life before I got saved. Maybe those things are still in my mind. They're whispers, backbiters. That's gossip. Have you ever gossiped? Have you ever gossiped? Then God's given you over. Haters of God. Oh, I love God. I don't hate God. When you don't do what God tells you to do, you're hating God. Martin Luther himself, you know, I've used this before. He was asked, you know, he was told by one of his students, I wish I could love God the way you love God. He said, love God. Sometimes I hate God. Sometimes I don't like what God's doing in my life. And when I don't like what God's doing in my life, and I'm like the children of Israel, and I'm murmuring and complaining against God, what am I doing? That is hating God. Proud. None of us men are like that. Boasters. None of us men are like that. Preachers. That's preachers. Inventors of evil things. You know, if you want a description of our media, and I'm talking about television and movies, we invent evil things. You want to see how perverted the mind is? Go watch one of those slasher movies. No, don't go watch one of those slasher movies. But, I mean, we are a perverted society. We create evil. We send out and export evil all over the world. We invent it and we export it. Disobedient to parents. All of us at time to time have been disobedient to our parents, except Eli and Nathan. Because of fear. Undiscerning. We're always discerning, aren't we? Untrustworthy. You know what? You hang around people long enough, you'll find that you've got very few friends. Very few people you can trust. Very few people. Unloving. I mean, do we care about anybody but ourselves? Unforgiving. You got somebody you just hate, and you say, I love you, you know? I love you because I'm a Christian, but deep down inside, you know, we'll get to that in a minute. Unmerciful. I mean, we're so unmerciful. If God was like we are, we would all be in deep trouble. We're so quick to judge people and so slow to show mercy to people. Verse 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God. And what is the judgment of God? What's the wrath of God? It is that we shall utterly die. That those who practice such things are deserving of death. We do them anyway. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, you might have been looking at this list, and I can't believe it if you have been. And you might say, man, I don't practice those things. I'm a good person. But my question back to you, first of all, you just lied, so you're under deceit. My question back to you is, do you approve of those who do those things? I was talking about unmerciful. My boys last night were watching a string of Clint Eastwood Fistful of Dollars movie. You ever watch those? Man, they kill everybody. And you know why you like those movies so much? Because you can just picture yourself killing somebody you don't like and not have to answer to it at all. Because deep down in our heart, hey, we like those kind of movies. We approve of those things. I mean, I don't commit adultery. Do you watch soap operas? You enjoy soap operas? I mean, don't raise your hand. Do you like watching other people commit adultery? Well, now I've seen, I know some of these chick flicks you girls like are full of adultery and people running around and doing all sorts of things they shouldn't be doing. But do we enjoy that? If we enjoy that, what's that say? And I'm in this with you guys. It says that we have a wicked heart. Our heart is wicked. And we're just as guilty. You understand what Paul is doing in the first couple of chapters of Romans? I'll tell you what it is. Go over there. We'll jump ahead and I'll show you the ending to this. Look at verse number chapter 3, verse 9. And this is where all of this is heading. It's all tied together. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks. They are all under sin. There is none righteous. No, not one. For the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. So all of us deserve what? We deserve death. We deserve utter death. We deserve hell. All came here to hear that, right? Great message. Shall we utterly die? Let me take you back. You don't have to turn there, but take you back to the scene in the book of Numbers, where in Numbers chapter 17, where the children of Israel uttered those words. They uttered those words. Let me repeat them again. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses saying, surely we die. We perish. We all perish. And if I read what I just looked at, these verses in the first part of the last part of chapter 1 of Romans, I've got to say the same thing. Surely we die. If God's given us over to all of this stuff, surely we die. We perish. We all perish. Hey, even if you come near the Lord, you must die. Shall we utterly die? If you go back and look in Numbers chapter 17 and put it in its context, they missed it. But God gave them a sign right there. You know what sign he gave them? He gave them the sign of Aaron's budding rod. To show that Aaron was the high priest, because they had been arguing over this and people had been rebelling against Aaron and Moses. So to prove that Aaron was the high priest, they had the leaders of all 12 tribes of Israel plus Aaron, go grab a dead stick, a dead rod, and some people say they were their tribal rods, whatever it was a dead stick, it had no life in it. And they were to take those 12 sticks, actually 13 sticks, and they were to place them before the Ark of the Covenant, before the testimony, and the one whose stick budded and came to life would be the high priest of Israel. Well, we all know the story, whose rod budded? It was the rod of Aaron. And not only did it bud, this dead stick, it brought forth leaves, it brought forth blossoms, and it brought forth almonds ready to eat. Only one being could do that. Who was that? God. See, God was giving them a sign, not only that Aaron was the high priest, but in the midst of all this death, that God is not about death. He is all about life. That's what God's all about. You know, they put that rod in the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony forever, for every generation. That means for us too. Also in the Ark, most of you are familiar with, was the manna, which was the bread that came down from heaven. They had a jar of manna. And what else? The Ten Commandments. Do you understand what the ark is? It is a picture of Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant. He is our mercy seat. He's where we come for mercy. That's the only place we find mercy. Shall we utterly die? No, if we come to His mercy seat. Because He is the bread of life. He is our manna. We eat. That's why He says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood to have eternal life. And we come to Him, and that's how we have eternal life. He is our righteousness. That's why the Ten Commandments are in the Ark of the Covenant. But He is also everlasting life. For as much as is in me, Paul says, I am ready to preach the good news to you who are in Rome also, that, hey, righteousness doesn't come by any means, that we're all condemned, and that the only way we escape death is through Jesus Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power, the dunamis of God, the dynamite, the explosive power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. How do we get that righteousness? How do we escape that death? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, faith upon faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith that He can take my debased mind, my vile heart, and that He can bring life into my heart, life into my soul. And He can resurrect my soul from darkness and bring me into His wonderful light. And then I know that He is my Creator. And I know that this is His creation. And I do that by faith in nothing but Him. And one day, hey, shall we utterly die? What's the answer to that question? No. We shall live forever and ever with Him. Hey, don't go condemning other people until you've taken a good look at this list. What this list does for me, it makes me fall on my face and thank my Creator for the life that He's given me, and that I shall not ever utterly die, but I shall utterly live abundantly forever in Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank You for the good news that's contained in Your Word. Lord, help us to examine this passage and to take it to heart, Lord, so we cease judging other people. Lord, and we begin to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our job is not a ministry of condemnation. It is a ministry of reconciliation. That doesn't come through our good works, Lord. It comes through our faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for His work on the cross. We thank You for His blood. In that we have life. And we thank You for that life. We praise You, Jesus, for what You've done. It's in Your precious name that I pray. Amen.